Good evening. As we prepare to open God's Word together, let's come before Him in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit, which helps us to understand Your Word and to grow from it. Continue Your work in our lives, Lord. We pray that the words that I've prepared may be a blessing to the hearers and may bring honor and glory to Your name. In Christ we pray. Amen. I've chosen to study Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, one of my favorite Bible passages. And so let me just read it with you together. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Almost 8 years ago, I spoke on the last four verses of Philippians 1 and the first 11 verses of Philippians 2. When I was preparing that sermon, I was hoping to focus on the example of Jesus as described in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2. But there was so much content in the verses that came before, which provided the context, I was only able to devote about 10% of that sermon on those favorite verses that talk about Christ. So you can consider this sermon part 2 of that sermon, delivered in the summer of 2007. Let me start by reviewing the setting and the points I spoke about concerning the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Then we will take a closer look at verses 5 through 11, which some have described as an early hymn of praise that speaks of Christ's coming to earth, the completion of his mission, and his return to heaven. I'll end with some implications for our own lives as Christians. In case your memory is a little cloudy regarding part one, let me briefly summarize. The letter to the Philippians is one of the most personal epistles of Paul. In it, he pours out his heart to his readers, who he dearly loves, and points to the love of Jesus as the source of his own love for the church. Philippi was the city where Paul met Lydia, gathered together with other women to pray beside the river. This city is also where a fortune-telling slave girl had the spirit of divination cast out of her by Paul, which led to his imprisonment, and where Paul witnessed to the jailer, baptizing him and the people of his household, just as he had done to Lydia and the people of her household. About 12 years later, while in prison in Rome, Paul received financial support from the church in Philippi, and probably wrote this letter to send back with Epaphroditus, who had delivered the gift to him. Chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Philippians ends by speaking of the need for unity and the reality of persecution. Chapter 2 begins with four reasons and three actions concerning living as Christ's body, the church. Because we are encouraged by belonging to Jesus, comforted by his love in our lives, blessed by the fellowship we enjoy with our Christian family, and experience the tender mercy and compassion of Christ, we can demonstrate unity through our common focus of living for Christ, reflecting his love, and serving together. Verse 3 speaks of demonstrating humility in contrast to rivalry and conceit. And verse 4 completes this list of responses by calling us to demonstrate greater care and concern for others, while acknowledging that we naturally have care and concern for ourselves. This introduces the hymn to Christ that describes his perfect example of oneness with the Father, humility, and service. Verse 5 calls us to image Christ in our attitude, and the following verses describe first of all Christ's willingness to empty himself for others, and secondly the reward granted to him for his faithfulness to God's purpose. Let's take a closer look now at the example of Christ. Before being conceived and developing in Mary's womb as an infant, Jesus had complete oneness with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 1 verse 3 speaks of God the Son as having the exact imprint of his nature, while Colossians 1 verse 15 calls him the image of the invisible God. The only begotten Son has always been and always continues to be God by nature. As John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Philippians goes on to tell us that the only begotten Son did not regard his heavenly glory as something that must be tightly held onto, but willingly emptied himself. This was in obedience to God's plan of redemption. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, or set up his tent among us. The Son left the unimaginable riches of heaven and became the child of an underprivileged couple who could not afford to bring a lamb as well as a dove or young pigeon as an offering for Mary's purification after his birth, but brought the minimum offering of two doves or two young pigeons. During his life on earth, it seems he only owned the clothes he wore, and even in death, he was placed in someone else's tomb. Not only was he materially poor, he also gave up his heavenly glory. Peter, James, and John saw a brief return of that glory when Moses and Elijah came to meet with Jesus on the mountain, when God said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In his garden prayer before being arrested and crucified, Jesus himself prayed, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed," anticipating the successful completion of his earthly work and his ascension back to heaven. He emptied himself of the authority and respect that were his due from what he had created and came to serve. As Jesus himself says, as recorded in Matthew 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And in Luke 22, verse 27, "I am among you as one who serves." He amply demonstrated this in his healing miracles, his provision of food for the hungry, in releasing some from demon possession, and his example to the disciples in washing their feet. John the Baptist rightly said, "He was not worthy to untie Jesus' sandals," while Jesus himself willingly and humbly washes the dirty feet of his disciples, who also were not worthy to untie his sandals. By taking on a human body, he accepted the limitations that come with that. He started out as a baby needing diaper changes and had to develop and mature. He got cold, tired, thirsty, and hungry. He experienced pain, sadness, and betrayal. When he hit 30 years old at the start of his preaching ministry, he probably couldn't do everything physically that he had been able to do at 25. Although his thoughts, words, and actions were without sin, he still experienced the groaning of creation in his human body that resulted from Adam's sin. Verse 8 brings the description of Christ's humility to its mortifying conclusion. Not only did Jesus experience the physical limitations of humanity, he willingly followed the path God had set out before him. Standing before the leaders of the church, he was mocked and hit. Standing before Pilate, although declared innocent, he was mocked and ridiculed by the soldiers as they dressed him in royal purple and placed a mock crown of thorns on his head. All this he bore quietly, without hitting back or reviling in return. In so doing, he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of the suffering servant serving us even to the point of dying for us through the torturous death of crucifixion, as if he were a rebellious criminal. The humiliation turns into triumphal glorification in verse 9. Because Jesus was willing to follow God's will to the grave in perfect obedience, his heavenly Father exalted him to his right hand on the throne of heaven. All Christ had left behind was returned to him, and all authority was placed under him. Apparently, the Greek word that is translated as exalted in verse 9 only appears here in the New Testament, which is entirely appropriate, for who else could possibly be raised to such a high position as the Son of God to accomplish such a seemingly impossible task in such a deeply loving and humbly sacrificial way? The letter to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus passed through the heavens and was lifted high above the heavens. And in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul increases the emphasis by saying that Jesus ascended far above all the heavens. His super exaltation means that he received the place of honor and glory and is accordingly seated at the right hand of God's throne, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That last quote is from Ephesians 1, verses 21 to 23. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 assert that all created beings will bow in submission before the exalted Savior by virtue of his power and majesty, although no doubt the wicked who are on earth and those in hell will not do so joyfully. All will openly acknowledge and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, because it will be undeniably obvious, and God the Father will be glorified. This great hymn of the work of salvation has a purpose here in Philippians, and that purpose is mentioned in verse 5. Our attitude should be the same as the attitude God the Son has to the goal of God's glory, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says about our chief end. Let's now reflect on how the example of humility and obedience Jesus has set has implications for us. Do we look upon changing diapers, wiping snotty noses, and cleaning up spilled bowls of soggy Rice Krispies, and imagine being dressed in our best business suit, creating a knockout marketing presentation? Do we think we're too important to be driving a delivery truck with someone else's name and phone number on the side, doing physical labor, when instead we could be leading youth ministry full-time or maybe signing off on a multi-million dollar contract? Service doesn't come easily to us. Menial chores are hard to do day after day. Sacrificing our time and money, our pride and energy in serving others doesn't come naturally to us. Instead, advancing ourselves in pursuit of our own glory and privilege and financial advantage does come naturally to us. But Paul reminds us to keep our eyes on Jesus' example to God's glory. In the current By Faith Online magazine, there's a conversation with Dr. Diane Langberg, who has been a counselor for 40 years. She is the author of Suffering and the Heart of God, How Trauma Destroys and Christ Restores. In my opinion, one of the quotations from that book that reflects the attitude of Christ states, "We can flit from one cause to another, or like Jesus, we can leave our place of comfort and enter into the suffering. Most of us in our affluence live quite comfortable lives. I know I enjoy my comforts. But Jesus showed us the way we should live, humbly serving and self-denying. I don't believe that means we deny ourselves any pleasures and walk around somberly critical of those we perceive as not as self-denying as us. Jesus enjoyed fine meals and happy fellowship with his friends. Rather, like Job in the 31st chapter of the book that bears his name, we should be helping the needy. He says in verse 16 and following, "If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket." James agrees with Job in stating that works demonstrate our faith. God sees the widow living frugally so she can support her church's missionaries. God sees the businessman pause in his busy day to buy a beggar some food. God sees the wife get ready yet again for a daily trip to the extended care facility where her husband has been declining in health for 3 years already. Romans 8, verse 29 tells us that those God the Father foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God has prepared work for us beforehand, and there might be glory in it, but if we do it with an attitude of service to him through the power of his Spirit working in us, there will certainly be glory to him through it. And as Christ received his reward for faithful service, we can look forward to hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." What a glorious day that will be. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are rich, yet for our sakes you became poor. You promised in your gospel that whatever is done for the least of your brothers and sisters is done for you. Give us grace to always be willing and ready to provide for the needs of others, that your kingdom of service and love may extend throughout the world to your unending glory. Bless all those whose lives are closely linked with ours, and grant that we may serve Christ in serving them and love one another as he loves us. You are the hope of the weak and the needy. Rescue those who suffer poverty, injustice, or oppression when they cry out. Give us compassionate hearts to hear and quicken in us the fire to respond in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.